Well, let's turn back to Luke 6, if you will, with your Bibles. We are looking at verses 1 through 11 in this passage, and I hope that that last verse, verse 11, sort of caught your attention. They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. I think we're seeing that if the Gospel of Luke was a car, it would be a very fast car, because we have gone from 0 to 60 in less than 6 chapters. I mean, we really have a long way to go, folks. 24 chapters in this book. Jesus doesn't get arrested and crucified until chapter 22, 23. But already in chapter 4, we've seen the synagogue crowd so filled with rage, they want to throw him off a cliff. And here in chapter 6, the scribes and the Pharisees are so filled with rage, they begin scheming what they have to do to get rid of him. Just really in the span of these two chapters, since Jesus began his public ministry in chapter 4, we've seen then the response go from popularity to protest to plot, murder plot. And as we look at that and we think about that, I mean, that should surprise us a little bit. How can that happen? How does it escalate to that extent this quickly? I think we'd have to pause and maybe reflect on that a bit. Why is that? What was it about Jesus that created such controversy and such animosity and such hostility? I want to just give you a few thoughts on that, no extra charge. Because I think it's good for us just to be reminded of this. You know, Jesus wasn't rejected because he lacked tact. You know, we can't say, well, if he was just a little more tactful, a little more sensitive, a little more diplomatic, you know, he would have been much more effective. That was not the issue. Or maybe, you know, we might say, well, the problem was social skills. Jesus, you know, he just wasn't a people person. He didn't get along with people. He couldn't connect, couldn't relate. It just wasn't very sociable. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Or someone might say, well, what we have here is a failure to communicate. You know, maybe he just wasn't articulate enough. He didn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf. He didn't explain himself thoroughly enough. I mean, people just didn't understand him. That was the problem. Well, we all know better than that, right? Or, you know, we can't say that Jesus wasn't loving. Well, yeah, let's just face it. I mean, Jesus was a mean person. That was the problem. He didn't love people. Because we all know if you show unconditional love, man, that's irresistible. People are going to respond to that. No, that is not true. And that was not the problem. Nor was it a case of, as it so often is with us, that, you know, Jesus was inconsistent. I mean, he didn't practice what he preached. So no matter what he said with his mouth, he unsaid it with his life. No, we do that. Jesus didn't do that. We sin. He never sinned. And so it wasn't that personal sin was constantly undermining the effectiveness of his ministry. So if it wasn't any of that, you have to ask the question, what was it? I mean, how do you generate such polar opposite reactions? People that leave everything to follow you, and people that will do anything to fillet you. And as I said, this is important, I think, for us to review periodically just for the sake of our own ministry, so that we don't lose heart when our efforts don't produce the kind of favorable response that we expected. You know, we ask that sometimes. What did we do wrong? Maybe I was not loving enough. Maybe I should have been more clear. Maybe I should have used a different illustration. Maybe if my personality wasn't so abrasive, maybe if I was more sympathetic, more diplomatic, well, maybe. But look, nobody has ever been more loving than Jesus, true? Nobody's ever been a better teacher, a better communicator than Jesus. No one knows the Word of God better and can explain it better than Jesus, and nobody understands the human heart and how people really work and how they think and what their real needs are and can really apply the truth effectively to that better than Jesus. You can't do gospel ministry better than Jesus. And yet, his ministry is met with so much opposition and rejection. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that if a similar thing happens to you, maybe it's not you. Maybe it's not you. And here you have the perfect person doing the will of God perfectly, teaching perfectly, loving perfectly, pointing the way to God perfectly, modeling it perfectly, and people want him dead. So why is that? Well, I can tell you very simply what the issue is. It isn't that we need a kinder, gentler Jesus. The issue is one simple thing, one word, truth. Truth. Truth creates conflict. Why? Because truth exposes error and truth confronts sin. And people don't particularly like that. People don't like it when the lies they've built their lives upon are exposed. People don't like it when the error they've sort of cushioned their little nest with gets blown out from under them. Religious people in particular don't like to hear that their self-righteousness is now being redefined as sin, or to hear that their whole religious system completely misses the mark of what pleases God. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing, and that's why they hated him, and that's why people hate him still today. He exposed the error of their ways. And instead of coming to the light and being corrected by the truth and changing their ways, they plot and scheme and discuss together how they might do away with him. But the issue, make no mistake about it, was the truth. I mean, that's just how it is. When a truth teacher comes, you know, you either love him because he tells the truth or you hate him because he tells the truth. Jesus told the truth, and that truth was like a bomb, you know, dropped in the middle of their cozy religious system. It just disrupted everything. It jeopardized their positions and their power and their authority, and they would sooner kill him than let that happen. So in general, we understand that that's the problem with Jesus. It's truth, not social skills or whatever. It's the truth. Truth and error, truth and religion don't mix. That's what we studied last time. They're incompatible. Truth and false religious systems that major on external man-made rituals and rules where you earn salvation, where you earn acceptance with God by what you do and don't do, that is incompatible with truth. So that's really the issue. Now, in particular, the thing that really touched the nerve, that really infuriated them, was the Sabbath. It's how Jesus took the bat of truth to the pinata of their Sabbath keeping. That was the thing. He broke their Sabbath, literally. Shattered it, busted it all to pieces. And that's why the conflict and the animosity reaches this level, this quickly, this early in his ministry. Jesus showed absolutely no sympathy, no mercy whatsoever for their Sabbath system. He assaulted it relentlessly and just let the truth expose the error of it. And that's what lit the fuse on their rage. There are two episodes here in this passage that Dale read. You hopefully noted that both of them occur on the Sabbath. Verses 1 through 5 on one Sabbath, 6 through 11 on another. And Luke, I think, stacks these two together just to give us a clear picture of the difference between the Jews' view of the Sabbath and Jesus' view of the Sabbath. Not the same at all, at all. And so that's what we're looking at here, is what does Jesus think about the Sabbath? Now, when I say that, you know, you might be thinking, wait a second, your wheels are maybe turning, and you think, well, if Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, that means he didn't keep the Ten Commandments. How does that work? I mean, didn't Jesus keep the law perfectly? Well, that is a good question, and that is exactly the point that I want to make, that there is a huge difference between the Sabbath and their Sabbath. Huge difference. Jesus didn't violate the law. He just violated their complete misrepresentation of the law. So let me explain that, and then the text is very simple to just kind of walk through. First of all, you understand that God gave the law, right? God gave the Sabbath. That was his idea. That was what he instituted. And it was a very clear, very simple command. Fourth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What do you mean, keep it holy? Well, keep it separate. It's distinct, set apart. It's unique. It's not to be like the other 6 days. Well, how do you mean separate, different? Well, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh day you don't. That's the point. Seventh day you rest. And that was it. That was the whole point of the Sabbath, was rest. Cease from your labor. Cease is what the word Sabbath conveys. Cease from all your usual labor. Take a day off. I mean, how hard is that to figure out? Stop working. And just to make sure, you know, some guy didn't say, oh, thanks, I believe I will take a day off. You kids, get back to work. Or you servants, not you, you stay at it. God made very sure that they understood. No, this was for everybody, you and your sons and your daughters and your servants. You take the day off, but make everyone else keep working. You and your servants, even your animals, right? Strangers living with you, let them rest. And this, of course, was patterned after creation. In 6 days, the Lord created everything. On the seventh day, he rested. So that becomes the pattern. That's what I want you to do as well. And it was to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. In Egypt, you were slaves. You never got a day off. You never got to rest. Well, now you've been redeemed. Now you've been set free from that. And so now, in the land of promise that I'm giving you, as your God and you as my free people, I want there to be this pattern of liberty, of release, of rest. Every seventh day, in fact, every seventh year, the land was even to rest. And every 50th year, everything was set free. God said, that's what I want you to do. And that would then be the sign of the covenant between us, between you and me. And all the nations will see that you are the people that get a day off. Wow! What a brilliant idea! What a gracious and good God they must have! How wise is that? And so it would have that kind of effect. And so God gave this command, and it was a beautiful and benevolent gift to his people. You need to rest. You need to refresh. You need to rejuvenate. You need to recreate. Take a day to remember, reflect. But do you know the Jews absolutely butchered that? Just butchered that. I mean, how do you make a day off a burden? How do you make a day of rest more exhausting than a day of work, than all 6 days of work combined? And yet, that is exactly what they did. Now, let me just give you some idea of how ridiculous the whole thing was. In the Talmud, the Jewish sort of commentary and teachings on the law, there are, get this, 24 chapters devoted to the issue of keeping the Sabbath. Rules on doing what God said in one verse, take a day off. 24 chapters on this. And it's things like this. You could travel no more than 3,000 feet from home. Apparently, any more than that, that'd be work. And so you couldn't go for a walk on the beach. You couldn't take a hike in the mountains. Nothing fun like that. But then they would say, if, however, on the Friday before the Sabbath, you had planted food at that 3,000-foot point, then you could extend the bound. That would extend the boundary of your home, so you could still go another 3,000 feet past that. Or if you lived on a long street, you know, maybe it would take 3,000 feet just to get to the end of your lane. So they would say, well, if you put a board across there or a rope or whatever, then that would constitute a door. And then when you went out that door, you could still go another 3,000 feet, because that's like moving the property of your home to that point. Clever. Then they would say you could only lift certain things on the Sabbath. You could only move certain things so far from one place to another. He said you couldn't carry anything on you that weighed more than a dried fig. How much is that? So there goes your wallet, there goes your purse, there goes your water bottle, there goes your cell phone. Obviously, you couldn't carry a picnic basket down to the lake. A tailor couldn't carry his needle, a scribe couldn't carry his quill, a pupil couldn't carry his books. When you were getting dressed, you couldn't hold up and shake out your clothes or brush them off, because you might kill an insect. That would be work. You couldn't eat certain foods. You couldn't prepare food. You couldn't build a fire to cook food. You couldn't carry firewood to build a fire. You couldn't take a bath for fear the water would flow off of you and wash the floor. You couldn't move a chair because it might make a rut, and that would be plowing. Women couldn't look in the mirror, since looking in the mirror usually leads to them doing other things, and they weren't permitted to do those other things. For instance, you know, if a woman spotted a white hair in her head, she was stuck. She had to resist the temptation to pluck it out till the next day. Some day off, huh? I mean, if that's rest, I'd rather work, wouldn't you? This is how it was, you know? Just staggering the number of things. And I mean, it's just unimaginable. It's incredible, the things you would have to remember. Just the burden of remembering all that and keeping it all straight, and the fear, the way you'd just be paralyzed. You wouldn't even want to get out of bed because you'd be afraid you might break the Sabbath. Rather just work all 7 days than worry all day about resting the wrong way. It's silly. And you know, this same stuff is practiced still today in Jewish homes. In fact, you know, in large cities like New York City, where there's a large Jewish population, some of the buildings have Sabbath elevators. You ever heard of those? You ever seen a Sabbath elevator? You know what that is? It's an elevator with no what? No buttons. No buttons. It just stops at every floor all the way up and stops at every floor all the way down, and nobody has to tell it what room to go to, what floor to go to. And so there's no possibility of violating the Sabbath by pushing a button, because we all know how exhausting that can be. And so think about it. I mean, into that environment then steps Jesus. And so how welcome would his offer be in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Their Sabbath certainly gave no rest. Their whole religious system gave no rest. I mean, it was just this impossible burden that nobody could bear. And so in the midst of that, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Boy, is it compared to all of that. There's nothing like that. And so they had missed the whole point of the Sabbath. That's what I want you to understand. And Jesus couldn't let that go. He couldn't just not confront that. Because the Sabbath was the core of their whole religion, and they had it completely and utterly wrong. This wasn't pleasing to God. This was disgusting. And so Jesus took every opportunity. That's why throughout the Gospels you see these opportunities, you know, that he has to expose the fallacy, to do something on the Sabbath that gets their dander up. He's deliberately doing that because he wants to expose the fallacy and the folly of that madness. It's ridiculous. And so that's what these two episodes are about here. You want to know what Jesus thought of their Sabbath? Well, here it is. I can tell you what he thought. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's absurd. Here's what Jesus thinks about the Sabbath. Get this. Two things. Number one, hungry people ought to be allowed to eat on the Sabbath. That's what he thinks. Number two, sick people ought to be allowed to get well on the Sabbath. And believe it or not, this rocks, you know, their words. This leads them to rage. Wow. So look at these two Sabbath scenarios. The first one, eating on the Sabbath. Verse 1, it happened while he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. His disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating. Now, normally, you know, this would be fine. The law actually allowed for this. Deuteronomy 23:25 said, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand. So it wasn't unlawful to do that, to pluck grain from your neighbor's field as you were passing through. And obviously you couldn't, you know, come through there with a sickle and a wagon and harvest a whole bunch and take it home with you. That was not the point. But if you're traveling through, you could certainly pluck enough to eat. I mean, there was no Arby's at the next exit, so travelers needed provision. This was a part of the means of their provision, really in the same vein as leaving the corners, the edges of your field for gleaners. Same kind of idea. But the disciples were doing it on the Sabbath. And they were breaking four or five different rules. They were harvesting, they were, you know, threshing, they were winnowing, they were preparing food, they were eating, and not to mention walking all this way. And so verse 2, some of the Pharisees, who by now were, you know, dogging their every step, scrutinizing everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did, some of the Pharisees caught them, spotted them, saw them doing this, which is interesting, isn't it? Makes you wonder, where did they come from? You know, what are they doing out there? Is this within 3,000 feet of their homes? So, you know, they've done some pretty fancy footwork to be out watching all this. But they are, and they see this, and so, you know, the officials of Israel, they throw the flag. They throw the flag on this. Illegal use of the hands is the penalty. Verse 2, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? There it is. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus' response here is just absolutely brilliant. I mean, you know, they think, boy, we've got him. We've got him now. You know, this is like them throwing a nice, juicy, slow-pitch softball right down the middle, and he's just sitting on it, just waiting to crank this thing out of the park. And you can just sort of imagine, you know, they're a distance away. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus stops, motions to the disciples to stop, tells them, I got this. Pauses for dramatic effect, very slowly turns his head around to glare at them, and then says, have you not read? You know, like, have you not read your Bible? Do you not know the story? And so then he refers to the time, 1 Samuel 21, when David was on the run from Saul, and his men were hungry, and so he went into the priest at Nob asking for bread, and there was none except for the consecrated showbread on the golden table in the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. The bread of the presence is what it was called. 12 loaves, one for each tribe, symbolic of the Lord's provision, continual provision for his people. And each week they would bake fresh loaves and change out the bread. And so they were on that day, that Sabbath day, changing out the bread. And they had these 12 loaves. And normally the priest would take them. It would be part of his provision. It was consecrated bread, so only the priest could eat it. But on this one occasion, it was given to David and his men because they were hungry and there wasn't anything else. And so the point that Jesus made is what? Guys, compassion is far more important than ceremony. Sometimes ceremonial restrictions of the law have to give way to human need. Human need is the issue. That comes first. The law was never intended to be interpreted so rigidly that it excludes the possibility of showing compassion, of meeting needs, especially in a situation of just basic provision, basic need like David's or like now here the disciples. So the point was, look, emergency situations suspend the rules sometimes. We understand that. That's just common sense. You don't need rules to regulate things like that. Human need takes precedence over rigid adherence to the law. Let me give you a simple illustration. If you're in the backyard with the chainsaw trimming limbs, and you probably shouldn't be, most of you, but if you are doing this, you know, you got the saw going and you're trimming limbs and you slip and whoops, you trim a limb you didn't mean to trim. It's okay for your wife to break the speed limit getting you to the ER. True? We all understand that. Nobody would question that. Same thing here. So if it was okay for David and his men to eat that bread that day, it's okay for Jesus and his disciples to eat plucked grain on this day. Simple comparison. And obviously they couldn't argue because otherwise they would have to condemn David and not only David but the priest who consented to give the bread to him, and not only David and the priest, but ultimately they would have to condemn the Old Testament scripture that seems to condone their action. And they weren't about to do that. So they concede the point. And then Jesus, notice, makes this profound revelation, self-revelation, verse 5. He was saying to them, this is the punchline, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the theology. This is the teaching that he wants them to get. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Literally, it's Lord is of the Sabbath, the Son of Man. Kind of a little Jedi talk there, Yoda style. Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is. Would be maybe the way to say it. Which is to give this a whole different level of authority. It's like Jesus saying, look, whether there's Old Testament precedent for what me and my disciples are doing or not is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is the Sabbath is not sovereign over me. I'm sovereign over the Sabbath. I created it. I gave that law in the first place. You don't tell me how to keep the Sabbath. I will tell you, thank you, how to keep the Sabbath. I'm Lord of that day. I'm Lord of every day. I'm Lord of everything. And at bare minimum, he's saying, look, I gave the law. I certainly have the authority to interpret it, to apply it for you. And I can tell you, you guys totally missed the point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath serves man. Man doesn't serve the Sabbath. People come first. People are the reason for the Sabbath in the first place, the reason for the law in the first place. And you guys are more concerned about not breaking the law than you are about caring for people that the law was meant to protect. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not an excuse for neglecting people. The second scenario drives that home even further. A healing on the Sabbath. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Leave it to Dr. Luke to record that little detail. It was his right hand. His right hand had withered. That indicates something that's shriveled, something that's atrophied, no doubt from paralysis. But so this wasn't a life-threatening thing. This wasn't a life-threatening disease. This wasn't a life-threatening illness. But obviously it was a limitation to the man, and maybe it kept him from being able to work or provide for his family. It's also very possible that the scribes and the Pharisees had planted this guy in the audience just to test, just to see what Jesus would do. Because verse 7 says, they were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. Now stop and think about that statement. It's very ironic, kind of interesting. They were watching him closely to see if he can heal, not thinking, wait a minute, if he can heal, who is he? He's the Messiah, right? No, they weren't thinking that. They were just thinking, well, we got to watch him because if he heals on the Sabbath, never mind that if he heals, you know, he's the first guy to come along that can do that ever. Instead, they're watching to see if he heals on the Sabbath, boy, we've got to get him. But that's how blind, that's how hard-hearted they were. And the reason they're watching is because, understand this, in all of their rules and all of their regulations about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, you couldn't give medical attention to anyone. You couldn't heal or do anything that might heal anyone, unless it was a matter of life and death. So, you could deliver a baby on the Sabbath. They even allowed you could perform a circumcision, if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. But beyond that, pretty limited things, unless it was just an emergency procedure to save somebody's life. So everything that could wait had to wait. That's kind of their attitude. And so this is the perfect test case. They're very curious now to see what's Jesus going to do here. Because this isn't life or death. But notice verse 8. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. Slight advantage there. He knew what they were thinking. And so knowing what they were thinking, what does Jesus do? He says, all right, they think they're setting me up. I love it when people think they're setting me up. He stopped teaching, and he called the man forward. This is maybe the only time I know of that Jesus gave an altar call. You, man with a withered hand, come forward. And he did. And you got to remember, this is going to be a pretty intense moment. The normal routine in the synagogue, read the passage, and then someone would teach on the passage, And for Jesus to sort of interrupt that and do something they didn't see happen ever. They didn't have healing services in the synagogue. So this is a pretty dramatic deal, and all eyes were on Jesus and this man coming forward, and what's he going to do? And if anybody was sleeping during the sermon, boy, they're wide awake now to see what in the world is happening. And so this guy with the withered hand, he comes down, and of course he would come right down front, and he would be right in the middle of where the scribes and the Pharisees would be seated, because they would be in the chief seats of the synagogue, right? Right down front. So everything is right there, zoomed in, and everybody's eyes are fixed right on this whole deal. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? See, they had asked him on the previous Sabbath, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now he turns the tables. You tell me, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And you see where he's headed with that. Remember, he knew what they were thinking. So he's really asking them, do you think it's lawful for you to do what you're thinking of doing? What you're wanting to do, you think that's lawful? But what I'm wanting to do is unlawful? If you think that way, that's awful. I mean, come on, who's breaking the law here? Who's not keeping the Sabbath now? And so notice verse 10. After looking around at them, oh, wow. You ever imagine what that would have been like? If you're sitting down there and Jesus is looking, making eye contact with each one of them. This question is hovering in the air, waiting to be answered. Nobody's saying a word. They're sliding down lower and lower in their little seats. Jesus glaring into their eyes, making direct eye contact. And what are they going to say? They can't answer. In fact, in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 12 records that Jesus said more than what Luke has here. Jesus also said this, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." They wouldn't answer the question, so he answered it for them. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and I will. And so he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man did, and his hand was instantly restored. And they were filled with what? Rage. Wow. And that was it. From this point on, they have one agenda. Terminate Jesus. It's sad, isn't it? By the way, the word rage, they were filled with rage, madness, folly. They should have been filled with wonder. They should have been filled with awe. They should have been filled with praise. They should have been filled with repentance. They should have been filled with humility. They should have been filled with faith. And they're filled with rage. They went mad. They lost their mind. Anoia. And that's what happens, see? That's what happens when you are brought face to face with the truth. And you reject it. You reject that, you lose your mind. That's right. Your foolish mind is darkened. You don't think right anymore. You lose that capacity. That's what depravity is all about. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and God gives you over to a depraved mind. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. That's these guys. They went mad because they're face to face with the truth, the personification of truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and they reject it. They see what he's doing, and they hate him for it. So what's the lesson here? Let me just wrap it up with these two thoughts. A lot of things maybe we could say in terms of application, but the two obvious things, two very simple things that are going on here. Number one, Jesus is revealing who he is, right? mean, that's the point of all this. Jesus is revealing who he is. In chapter 5, verse 24, he had said, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, in chapter 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If you can forgive sins and you're Lord of the Sabbath, who are you, class? Tell me. God. Obviously. You don't tell me how to keep the Sabbath. I'll tell you, I made the Sabbath. So he's just revealing who he is. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath, which raises the question, is your life surrendered to the Lord of the Sabbath? Is your life surrendered to the one who's Lord not only of the Sabbath, but every other day of the week and of all creation? Is he Lord of you? He is Lord of you. Second thing here, Jesus revealing not only who he is, but revealing how his true followers are to live and what marks his true followers. This is what makes the new wine we talked about in the previous passage. This is what makes the new wine impossible to be contained in the old wineskins. The difference between Jesus and the Pharisees and the difference between Christianity and Judaism and any other false religion, their standard of living was, is it lawful? Jesus, his standard of living is what? Is it loving? World of difference. Is it loving? You're asking the wrong question. Is it lawful? Listen, if it's loving, it's lawful. So do what's loving. You won't have to worry about whether it's lawful or not. Do you value human life? Do you care about other people made in the image of God? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Why are you treating these people worse than you would treat a sheep? Do you love people or not? Do you love God or not? Is it lawful? How could it not be lawful? So the principle is, look, if you live to love, you don't need a law to regulate your behavior because that's the purpose of the law. You're doing the law. You don't need rules to regulate your behavior when your whole life is about doing good and helping people and meeting needs. So this is just, we could say, Christian Ethics 101. This is just a mini course on Christian ethics. Two simple thoughts, two simple principles. It is never wrong to do right. It is never a bad day to do a good deed. That sums it up. Don't let rituals, don't let rules, traditions keep you from loving people and serving people and caring for people, meeting the needs of people. What pleases God is not how well you conform to a list of do's and don'ts. What pleases God is how you show compassion and concern and caring for other people. It'll always be lawful to do what is loving. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and just the revelation to us of who Jesus is and how we as his people are to live. And I pray that we would just check ourselves against this and make sure that our motive is love, that we are seeking to follow your example in this. And to be motivated at all times just by love for you and for each other and for other people, to recognize the value that you put on human life and human dignity and worth. Pray that we would be all about people, loving, serving, caring for people. Because in that we're most like Christ. Thank you for his example. Thank you for the rest that we find in him, that when we come to him, we take upon ourselves a yoke that is light, a burden that's easy. Thank you for that. Thank you for the liberating power of the gospel to free us from religion, to free us from rules and rituals and regulations that just put us in bondage and guilt. Thank you for the freedom in Christ from all of that and the capacity of a new heart, a new way of thinking about life and about people that frees us to live as those who love. We thank you for how we see that work, your work of grace manifesting itself even in our lives individually and in our church family corporately. And when we see that, we know, yes, that is a work, that is a renewing, regenerating work of Christ in us. And so we thank you for that, and thank you for how that is continuing to grow and develop in each of our lives. Make it so. And I pray for anyone here who's caught in the bondage of religion or legalism, that they would find freedom and true rest in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.